This morning, we're going to be in Proverbs 9. And while you're turning there, I think this is an exciting time. Thanksgiving's right around the corner, right? All the holiday seasons are right around the corner. I'm excited about that. Normally, I'm not very much excited about the holiday season, but I am this time around. I'm very excited. And it would only make sense that I would be excited when there's all these COVID restrictions on how many people are allowed to be inside your house, right? It's kind of a letdown. I don't know. Maybe I have like this E-word complex and I'm always trying to look for the rainstorm and the sunshine. But I do know that this time of year does cause problems because we all have family and different places and we all get invited to Thanksgiving and Christmas and New Year's, and you get invited to two parties at the same time. And sometimes that can become quite difficult to get invited to two parties. And then there goes through the politics of, well, how do I choose the right party? How do I finagle through these different family members and different things, and how do we determine whose house it's going to be at, and who gets to make this, and who gets to make that, and things get really political and difficult, and you know, sometimes we just get invited to two parties. Well, isn't that a lot like how wisdom and the worldly wisdom are sometimes, where we're presented with a situation, we're given two solutions, and we have to try to work our way through it. In fact, this morning, this text in Proverbs chapter 9 is exactly this. There's two parties and two invitations at the same time, and they're neighbors. And the one party is wisdom, God's wisdom. The other one is worldly wisdom or folly. And so this morning, we're going to look at this whole idea of two invitations. And how do we know which way to go? And how do we know when we're actually going to God's party, God's wisdom? Or how do we know when we're going to worldly wisdom? Right? These are some of the questions I want to answer in Proverbs chapter 9. And we're going to try to do all 18 verses this morning. And this kind of breaks up kind of nicely, right? So you have the first six verses. And in the first six verses, what we see is we see this acceptance of the invitation of the woman wisdom, right? So in the first six verses, there's this invitation by God's wisdom to this party, and the idea is that you and I should accept this invitation to go to wisdom's house. Then we have in verses 7 through 12 this really interesting section. It's almost like a parenthesis, right, in the section. It kind of breaks up between the two invitations, but really what it does is it teaches us that everyone makes a decision. Everyone accepts one or the other invitation. You can't be neutral here. You're either going to one party or you're going to the other. You're either going to wisdom or you're going to folly. This decision is your own decision. You are responsible for the decision you make. And it is quite obvious who goes to those. And so it's kind of this idea, it's almost as if Solomon kind of stops this poetic montage here or motif and kind of just does a little bit of systematic theology and says, look, here's the nature of the scoffer. Here's the nature of the wise. And you need to realize everybody chooses and it's their own individual choice. And then in verses 13 through 18, then there's this resistance to temptation or resistance to this woman folly. So let's go ahead and let's look at this. Let's start in Proverbs 9:1. And just notice how Solomon describes this personification of God's wisdom. It says, wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out seven pillars. So just think of this, wisdom building a house. The idea here for a build is this idea of putting things together so that it stands and it's a house. And in the book of Proverbs and in the ancient world, the word for house was not just a building you lived in. It's more like what we would call somebody's home, right? We know that distinction between a house, the building, and a home. It's where somebody lives. It's where somebody sets down roots. It's this idea of a heritage, right? It's this idea of something where a family lives, and this is where they feel the most comfortable at and the most at ease at. And so here you have wisdom building this house, building this thing that she's about ready to invite people to. It most likely speaks of wisdom, as we learn more and more about wisdom, about this constructing of a worldview, of how we interpret the world around us and how we interpret things that happen. And it most likely here is talking about how wisdom helps us formulate this well-established, stately, complete worldview about life, that it's this complete system. But it's a house. And this is not just a house, by the way. We're going to see how big this house is, because notice in the second part, she has hewn out her seven pillars. So this has seven pillars. Now, a big house in the time of Israel would normally have just like three pillars. And that was considered a pretty wealthy house. That's a pretty big house. So if you have seven, right, four more pillars, this speaks of almost like a mansion, like a castle, right? This is a huge, huge building. This is a huge, stately building. Some have even commented here even on the word seven, and they say, well, you know, seven is the word of completeness. So this speaks of a completed worldview, of a completed view, that wisdom does things to completion. I would say that's probably true as well, but I think the idea is the invitation is to this grand, stately house, okay? That this is going to be contrasted with the shack of the woman folly, right? So there's going to be a contrast here. But notice what it says in verse 2. It says, she has prepared her food, she has mixed her wine, and she has also set her table. This speaks of a banquet. The word here for prepared is probably better translated slaughtered. It has the idea of somebody going out and killing an animal. I guess I had this misconception in thinking of the ancient world that they all had sheep and goats and all these animals, and so they would constantly go out and be eating meat. That is actually not the case. They only ate meat in extreme cases or celebratory ways or during a banquet. And that's the sense we have here. We have the sense that wisdom is preparing this incredible banquet. So to prepare one of her animals, one of her livestock for this is demonstrating this incredibly lavish banquet. And so she's preparing her food and then she's mixing her wine. Now, I got to be honest with you, there is like 20 different views on what this word mixing wine means. And I got to be honest, I'm not really concerned on talking about the ancient techniques of wine drinking and how they would partake in alcohol in the ancient world. I don't think that's the point here. I think the idea here is that she's bringing out her best wine, that this is something to be enjoyed. And most likely what the text is referring to is mixing her wine with other fruit to make it taste better, of adding spices to make it taste better. So it's this idea of this incredibly lavish party. And then notice that here's all the preparations. She also sets her table. So there's this incredible banquet table, incredible food, incredible drinks. And then in verse 3, she sends out all of her maidens and she calls from the tops of the heights of the city. So she's really going out. This is a real big banquet, right? She's sending out people for invites. She's standing in the middle of the city yelling, "Hey guys, I'm having this huge party. Come in." And notice what it says in verse 4. It says, "Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To the one who lacks understanding," she says. So notice that there is this invitation, and the invitation is to somebody very, very specific. Whoever is naive, probably better translated immature. Whoever's immature, whoever doesn't know, it speaks of somebody who doesn't know things. We've seen the negative side of somebody who's naive in the sense that they are incredibly gullible. They're incredibly gullible. and they're not necessarily willing to listen to God's word. Here, I think the word naive is a little bit more of a positive. It's just somebody who has no idea. It's just some young person who doesn't know any better. They're just kind of wandering through life. And so notice that wisdom is pointing her invitation to these people who don't know, to these people who have no knowledge, and they're just kind of just walking around through life. They have no discernment, and they have no knowledge of God. And so she says, turn in here, eat here. By the way, just thinking of the poetic imagery here, of thinking of God creating this incredible banquet and then inviting people to come, I would say this, that whenever God invites us to do something, it would behoove us to accept that invitation, right? I mean, imagine how rude that would be to the creator of the universe to not show up to something that he's invited you to. I imagine if there was a president or mayor or anyone, governor, if they would invite us to a party, we would say, well, we got to go because it would be incredibly rude. It wouldn't look right. That's an incredible honor. Here we have the creator of the universe saying, look what I've created. Look, I have it laid out for you. I have this smorgasbord of wisdom for you. Come and imbibe on all of the things that I have here. Eat and drink until you can't eat and drink anymore. And inviting us to this incredible banquet. And I would say that for us to come to wisdom and come to the banquet is time in God's word. This is how we partake of this banquet. We go to God's word. We go to Christ. We go to God himself. We spend time in prayer. We're spending time learning from the source of wisdom in his word. And the invitation is for us to come to the word and enjoy the finest of all wisdom, the finest and best of all wisdom. This is the invitation. The invitation is to come in and to fellowship with. The invitation is this incredibly stately invitation. Come, eat. This is incredible stuff. So my advice would be simply, when God invites us to something, to do something, we should do it. But notice what happens in verse 5. Notice how Solomon further talks about this image. He says, come, eat my food, and drink of the wine which I have mixed. I'm reminded of that passage in Isaiah where Isaiah implores the people to eat food where they don't pay for it, right? Talking about this free food. And it's talking about this faith in God, listening to God, trusting in God, internalizing what God has in his word and of his character and of his will, and then putting that and building that in part of our life, of letting God's word richly dwell within us. Just go with me quickly to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 3. Paul says something very similar here. Colossians chapter 3. Remember, in the city of Colossae, they are dealing with a nasty heresy. And Paul is telling them that they should not listen to this heresy, and they should not concede to the heresy, primarily because Jesus is so wonderful and so great, and he's everything. And these other heresies are trying to devalue Jesus, devalue him. And so here in the second part is kind of how Paul is envisioning the people in the city of Colossae of how they fight against that heresy. This is something that we've been talking about in the book of Jude. We often think of fighting heresy as like we come up with a really good argument to convince all of the followers of that particular false religion. We give them these arguments, and then they'll listen, and they'll be converted, and then they'll join our team. That's how we normally think of standing up for the faith. We think of these arguments that convince people. The New Testament, though that's honorable, and we should be apologists. We should have a reasoned defense of the faith. I think here, though, the idea is we who are believers stand firm on Christ and continue to stand firm on Christ. While they're throwing pit shots, we don't cave into their reasoning. We stand firm on Christ. And so chapter 3 of Colossians is really Paul's game plan of how they stand against the heresy. So notice what he says here, just briefly in verse 10. He says, "And put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, namely God-likeness," right? It's that we're becoming more and more like Christ. So I put on the new self. I'm being yielding to the Spirit. And as I'm being yielding to the Spirit, what's happening? There's this renewal of where I'm becoming more and more like Christ. And then he says in verse 11, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, freeman. But Christ is all and in all, meaning that once you become a believer, you're in Christ, and that's it. All of those other weird distinctions that we have here on this earth of how to divide people, when we come to Christ, all of those melt away. All of that stuff doesn't matter. We're in Christ. That's the new way of how we think about people. Are you in Christ or not? Are you my brother? Are you outside of Christ, right? So then notice what he says in 12. He says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." And the question is, well, how are we motivated to do these things? Verse 15. Verse 15 and verse 16 tell us how to do this. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called into one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." So there's this idea of this reality of who we are with God, because God has forgiven us, and because we're in Christ, and we're saved, and we're justified, we're then to let that rule in our heart. That's what's guiding us to have compassion and love and forgiveness. And that is also energized by the word of Christ, the word of God, which rules in our heart. That is exactly what wisdom, the woman of wisdom, is calling to us in Proverbs chapter 9. Come and eat. Let the word come inside you and rule and change who you are on the inside. So back in Proverbs 9, notice what is said then in verse 6. Notice the call here. Notice the action. Verse 6, "Forsake your folly and live." Notice that here is the call to repent. It's the call to leave, to stop thinking the way you've been thinking. And now think according to wisdom, and then walk in the way of wisdom, right? When we think of this idea of repentance, it's important to remember that repentance is really just the change of one's mind. That's really what repentance is. From true repentance flows a particular way of living. A particular thing follows repentance. And so what's being talked about here is that entire process of that changing of one's mind, accepting what God's word has to say, and the life that flows from it. In a sense, we could even say that this in verse 6 is a invitation to become a believer. We could even look at the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, where he talks to those men to repent, to leave their idolatrous ways, to change their mind about idolatry, and then follow Christ. So notice there's this forsaking of folly. So here's the invitation. Come in here. Leave all that other stuff outside. Come in here and you'll live. I have good food for you to eat. You come in here, you'll have life. And then notice, and proceed in the way of understanding. You come into this party with wisdom. You will live. You will have constant nourishment. You will then be able to live a life of discernment. Now, this invitation goes out, and we realize that there are two responses to this. There's two responses to this call, which is what we're going to see then in verses 7 through 12. And we need to realize that there's only two responses. There is either yes, I will, or no, I won't, right? You can only do two things. There's no third option here. You are either going into wisdom's house or you are going into folly's house. There's no option of standing there in the road. That's it, one or the two. And what's interesting here is that what's found in this next section is he kind of just polarizes it. He says there's either the scoffer, and he has a particular attitude, and then there's the wise man. Now, we understand that the world's probably a little bit more complicated than such a black and white. There's this immediate scoffer, and then there's this wise person. We understand that there's this range of what does it mean to be a foolish person or a wicked person. Even in the book of Proverbs, we've seen those who are naive. They're just kind of gullible. We've seen those who are the fools who are just scoffing. And then there's the hardcore, hardened, depraved sinner. So we understand that. But also realize the principle is sound as well, that there are just two options. And you line up on one or either side. So notice how he describes the first side in verse 7. He says, he who corrects a scoffer, and this word for correct is having your finger on their nose, right? That's the idea, right? You ever get that, a kid, the finger wag in the nose? That's the word, right? So it's the finger in the nose telling somebody off, okay? So that's the idea. So he who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself. This word dishonor, interesting word. The word is literally gets marked. That's what it means, gets a mark. So the question is, what does Solomon mean by this? Personally, I think this is what it means. If you go up to a scoffer and you tell them what you're doing is wrong, he will respond in a negative way against you. And there will be something that will happen to you, some sort of blemish to you. Most likely what Solomon has in mind here is an insult, a verbal insult, almost as if the scoffer would say, who are you to tell me what to do? I'm reminded of that passage in 2 Timothy where it says, all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. And let's be honest here, the insinuation of he who corrects, this is not just anybody who goes up to a scoffer and says you're wrong. I think the idea is he who corrects a scoffer according to God's word. Let's be honest. None of us in this room have the moral authority to go up to any other person and say, based off of who I am and the decisions I've made in my life, you must do. They could simply turn around and say, who are you? And the answer would be simply, I'm me. There's really no authority behind that. And I don't think the Bible really asks believers to do that, to stand up like a Pharisee and say, look at how self-righteous I am, and from my own self-righteousness I judge you. I think what the Bible would ask us is, out of love, that we would go up to somebody, take the truth of God's word and say, this is what God's word has to say. I'm concerned about your soul. And I think that's kind of the idea here. Now, some of those corrections might be a little bit more forceful than, I love you, you might want to consider changing your ways. But it is the idea that it's coming from the voice of wisdom and coming from the authority of God. And even in that, a scoffer will still reject that message. Still will. He will not listen. He does not want to change his ways. And so he will insult you and he will come against you. Therefore, all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. Notice the next part of the clause. He who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Meaning, you might think you're doing a great job by going to a scoffer and constantly going and going and going, but really the attitude of a scoffer is, you can't tell me what to do. I've made my mind up. I'm going this way. And we know that the only way that any one of us have changed our opinions before, because we all used to be scoffers in a sense, is only if God intervenes in our life. He intervenes on our heart, awakens our heart to the truth of God's word, and it's only a divine work that changes the heart of a scoffer. That's why it's really important to always point them back to God's word and not to some sort of moral authority that I have. Point them back to God. Let God do the work. Let his word work with his Spirit in the hearts of men to change the hearts of men. But realize this, that if you do that, the thing that you will get from a scoffer is an insult. And then notice, verse 8, do not reprove a scoffer, for he will hate you. That's kind of an interesting idea, isn't it? The idea is, be careful. Be careful how you approach these people, because if you reprove this person, if you offer up some sort of argument with this person, you may not win them. You will only entrench them in their beliefs more, and they will hate you. That's the attitude and the character of a scoffer. But notice the opposite found in the next part of the verse. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. So notice the response. The reproof of the scoffer will cause insult, injury, he'll hate you. It's going to be just nothing but persecution. There's this other sense of, but if you go to a wise man and you reprove a wise man from God's word, what's the response? It's not that he's going to hate you. It's that he's going to love you. Why? Because he's already looking at God's wisdom. He's already looking at God's word. He's already doing that process of saying, I'm not perfect. I need the Savior's help. I need wisdom. And so then when you offer them the wisdom from God's word, they go, yes, I agree. Notice what it says next in verse 9. It says, give instruction to a wise person, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in his learning. The idea is, friends, that there's never a ceiling for us. We always are growing. We're always learning. We can always become wiser. So if you go to a wise man and tell him according to God's word, he's going to take that, he's going to receive that, internalize that, and then live according to God's wisdom, and he will become wiser and wiser and increase in that. But the question is, what is that wisdom? What's that basis of wisdom that we're supposed to teach them and they're supposed to increase? Well, it's verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. We've talked much about the fear of the Lord, of this reverence and obedience for God, but we realize that this is the beginning, and it's not so much as it's like number one. It's not like it's one in order. It's one in preeminence. It's like the foundation, right? Like we sang this morning about the building of the house, right? My faith is built on Christ, the solid rock, and everything is kind of held up by Christ, who's the solid rock. In this verse, it's almost as if the fear of the Lord is that bedrock which everything else is built on top of. It is not just first. It's the most important, the most prevalent thing. So you instruct a wise man according to this, and he will see this, and he will say, of course, reverence for God, obedience to God. That's number one. And then the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. You teach this to a wise person saying, know God more, know God more. A wise person would say, of course. What else is there? What else is there? To know God, to know his will, and to be obedient to his will. Of course, there's no other way. You tell this to a scoffer, he doesn't want to listen to this. And then notice, for by me, by wisdom, your days will be multiplied. The years of your life will be added to you. Verse 12, if you are wise, you are wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you alone will bear it. Verse 12 is interesting because it talks about the individual responsibility. This means that the wise person makes their own decisions, and the scoffer makes their decisions. It's not this idea that because your dad was wise, that automatically means you're wise. Or because you're wise, your children automatically be wise. Each person is held accountable for themselves and for their own actions. And thus we then go into this conundrum again of understanding God's sovereignty, of how he works in our hearts, and man's responsibility. But just know this in this verse. Each person is responsible for the things that they do alone. The person who is wise because they are availing themselves to God's wisdom. The person who scoffs is because they are not availing themselves to God's wisdom. And they will bear that for themselves. Now, if you think about the human condition and how we are not always the wisest and how we always like to scoff, because there's always a little bit of scoffing in everybody. We often are like Adam and Eve, right, in the garden. Remember when Adam was confronted with his sin, what was his response? Her fault. Actually, it was your fault for giving her to me. And then what was the woman's response? Yeah. And the snake had no legs to stand on, right? No. Right? But that's the idea, right? That's what we do naturally. That's what we do naturally. Naturally, we like to think that I'm wise because of me, and I'm the reason I'm sinning is because of everybody else. Solomon is saying that is a foolish way of thinking. You will make a decision. You will go in one house or the other. And that is, you are culpable for that decision. You are responsible for that decision. Now, let's go to this next one quickly in verse 13 through 18. We don't spend too much time on the woman of folly. But just to know this, that the woman of folly kind of represents temptation here. And what's striking in this next section is how close the woman of folly looks like the woman of wisdom. And what's interesting is she targets the same people, and the message is very similar, very similar. There's a couple key differences, though, and we'll see that. So notice in verse 13, the woman of folly is boisterous. I like this word. The word for boisterous here means to growl or to bark. Now, it's interesting. The woman of wisdom is doing what? She's standing on the heights of the city, yelling out, inviting people. Here, we're going to see the woman of folly. She's also going to be yelling. But it's clear that the woman of wisdom, her yelling is appropriate because it's according to God's word and it's inviting people. The woman of folly, who represents temptation here and represents that worldly system of everything that goes against God, it is boisterous because it is loud, but it is telling you to do something that you're not supposed to do, right? But notice this, notice the next part. She is naive and knows nothing. One commentator said this, she's ignorant and she doesn't know she's ignorant, right? That's kind of that. So she's loud, she's not very smart, but I think the sense is she thinks that she's smart, but she's not. Kind of like what we read in Romans 1, right? Professing to be wise, they became fools. Notice what else. She sits at the doorway of her house, on the seat by the house, by the high places of the city. So she kind of lives in the same neighborhood as wisdom, right? They're almost neighbors, but they're rivals. And notice that she's sitting by her doorway. So wisdom's outstanding, yelling, come in. And here's the woman of folly. She's sitting by her house, and she's also yelling. Notice what else is happening in verse 15. Calling to those who are passing by. They're both trying to invite people. But notice who her target is. Who are making their path straight. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. So notice her target. Her target are two people. They are those who start off walking, trying to make their path straight, right? Trying to walk to the house of wisdom. That's who she's targeting. And the same immature people. Right? That's who she's targeting. That's what temptation is targeting. It's the same message. Naive, come in here. And then notice, and to him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Question is, what is she really saying? I really think what temptation is you want to have a good time? I can get it for you right now. So think about wisdom. Wisdom's preparing a meal. Wisdom has this elaborate meal from her own means, and this elaborate meal is taking time to get prepared. Folly says you want that instant gratification right now. One is will take a little bit of time to get to. The other one is instant gratification at this moment. That's what folly does. That's what temptations are. Temptations are going to, and they're appealing to, actual desires. But they're asking us to fulfill those desires outside of God's plan and outside of God's timing. That's what it's doing. And it's always trying to change the way we think about God and his character. And then in verse 18, this is really sad. It says, but he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. So many naive people will listen to this appeal and listen to the temptation, and they'll think this is going to be great. It's going to be the bee's knees. This is the best party. And they don't know that it's the party of the dead. They don't know that they're going to their own funeral. They don't know that the wages of sin is death, and that giving in to this temptation is going to be the result of their death. As I think about this text and I think about the advice of what we should do, I think the advice is obvious. We should listen to God's word, and we should not follow temptation. And there's one passage that I always go to as a kind of, for me, a thing that I walk through when I go through temptation. That's found in James 1. Just go with me in closing to James 1. Because let's be honest, even we as believers who have placed our faith in Jesus and have realized that he died on the cross for our sins, he was buried, he rose again on the third day, we've trusted in him, we still struggle with temptation. And it is true that those who are constantly given over to temptation, and there's no struggle, and there's no victory at all, There is a part of us that may say, do you fully understand the gospel message and what does it mean to repent? It may indicate that somebody does not fully understand the gospel. Giving into temptation constantly indicates you're not really, you don't have a desire to follow the Lord. This doesn't mean that if somebody falls into temptation that they're not a believer, but it does leave the question, if you're constantly giving into temptation and constantly have no desire to do what God asks you to do, and you're just constantly going into it, the question is, do you really believe? And I think that's what James is asking in James chapter 1. I think James chapter 1 is giving out a test of how do you know whether somebody's a believer or not? How do you know if you're a believer or not? What does a believer look like? And kind of, are you approved? And I think in temptation, this is an important thing to think about. So let us think of our own lives. If we're constantly falling to temptation and the same temptations over and over again, and there's no desire to live for the Lord, and just this constantly just going back into that, the question is, what does that mean? Has there ever been a desire? Or think about this. Maybe somebody says, well, I really want to live for the Lord, but they constantly are going back to that temptation. I think you could easily ask, do you really want to? And so when we think of our own lives and we think about the temptations, those things that so easily trip us up, I think it's important to ask the question, is there a fight? Is there victory? There should be. There should be victory. And if there's not, you need to get right with the Lord right now. Don't wait. But here James goes through this, how temptation works. I know it's a mixing of metaphors, but I think it's a good thing. Notice what he says in verse 12 of James 1. He says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trials. By the way, that's the first test of a believer, is that they persevere under trials, that they don't lose their faith in the midst of hard times. It says, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. So realize this, that any time that we are being asked to do something outside of God's timing, God's will, is not God, right? I think that kind of goes obvious, right? If there's something asking me to fulfill a desire outside of God's timing and outside of his will, that's not God telling me to do that. So if I'm having this tempting, it's not from God, for God cannot tempt. God cannot be tempted by evil. He himself is impeccable, and he does not tempt anyone. It wouldn't make any sense for God to tempt anybody. So what happens then when I'm tempted? Notice. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. There you go. That's what happens. I have a desire that's not according to the desires that I should have that are given to me in God's word. And so I see that, I feel that I can fulfill that desire outside of God's will and outside of God's timing, and I already want that thing, therefore I'm kind of gravitating towards it. It says, verse 15, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. See? those who are constantly given to temptation with no fight, with no victory, not walking by the Spirit, and the product is death. I think a believer struggles with sin. A believer will struggle with temptation. And falling into temptation does not mean you're not a believer. But there is this idea that there will be victory over the next temptation and over the next temptation. There's a striving and a desire, and there's going to be more victory than there is going to be defeat. I think that's the idea here. But he says in verse 16, do not be deceived, my brethren. Well, deceived about what? Verse 17, every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from God of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. Meaning, there are desires, and God will fulfill those desires in his good way, by his gracious gifting. Amen. We all have desires. It's not saying that the desire is evil. It's saying that when I'm trying to fulfill that desire and appease that desire outside of his will, that's what the problem is. And so you start to see how temptations skew the way we think about God, how we think about ourselves. When we fall into a temptation, we're essentially saying, God, you don't have good timing. God, you don't have good gifts. So the question is, how do we fight against temptation? Well, I think later on he tells us, notice what he says. He says, in the exercise of his will, he brought forth by his word of truth, so that we would be the kind of first fruit among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility. Receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. What is the solution? Going to wisdom, going to God, asking him for wisdom, going to his word, consuming his word, internalizing his word, making those commandments things that we do. When it talks about what we should be, we say this is what we should be. When it talks about the desires we should have, those are the desires we should have. It's this whole idea of being conformed to the image of Christ, which means being conformed to the words of Scripture. The question is, how do we go into the banquet? How do we know which party we should go to? The party that has the book. The party that talks about Christ. That's the solution. The solution is more time in the Word. More time with Jesus. That's the solution. That's where we should be spending our time. That's how we enter into the right party, even though we've received two invitations. And if we're going to offend anyone in this scenario of the woman of wisdom and the woman of folly, let us always offend the woman of folly. Let us forsake her always, and let us always be found at the party that's at the wise woman's house. Let's go ahead and let's pray.